Thank you, Brother Darcy, and thank you, Brother Ed, and thank you, brethren, and good morning to all. Once again, it is our delight and our privilege to be with you this weekend, and again, we bring you the love of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia who are with us here in spirit. Our title is taken from our Lord's words in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. And just a part of that verse says, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now this text, and really the context of this text, really has nothing to do with our lesson. But it provides the words of our lesson. Our lesson is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. You notice how Brother Russell used to do that in the reprints? He'd give you two texts as the heading. You know, one kind of gives you the lesson and one kind of gives you the background. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Let's summarize the first six chapters of the book of Joshua. At the time that our story opens in the book of Joshua, Moses had died in Moab. God had selected Joshua to lead Israel to the promised land. In advance of crossing the Jordan, Israel, through Joshua, sent two spies into Canaan. And their special mission was to determine the strength of the city of Jericho. Jericho was heavily fortified, walled, armed. And this would be Israel's first major military engagement in Canaan. The spies crossed the Jordan River and proceeded west about 5 miles to Jericho. Upon reaching Jericho, the spies met Rahab. You recall she lived there in a part of the city. Rahab told the spies that the Jerichoites actually feared Israel because they had heard of this miraculous Red Sea experience. And they also heard about the mighty victory of the Israelites over the Amorites. Well, the king of Jericho found out that the two spies had entered the city. And the spies' lives were now in danger. At her own personal peril, Rahab protected the spies. She helped them to escape unharmed. And in turn, the spies made a covenant with her, essentially, an agreement. And they agreed to protect Rahab and her family during the ensuing invasion by Israel. The spies safely returned to Joshua and gave their report about what they saw. God then gave Joshua the order to invade Canaan. And he assured him that this was the divine will that this be done. Joshua immediately organized Israel to invade Canaan. He told the Israelites to follow the priests, who were carrying the ark. Stay about 3/4 of a mile back from the ark. The priests came to the Jordan. At this point, it was in the spring of the year. The Jordan was at flood stage. It was very wide. The priests set foot in the water. And reminiscent of the Red Sea experience, the Jordan dried up temporarily. The ark remained in the dry riverbed until all the Israelites had crossed. And immediately after all had crossed over, the floodwaters returned. Israel then set up camp on the 10th day of Nisan in Gilgal, which was just east of Jericho. Three important things happened in Gilgal when the Israelites were there. First, at God's command, Joshua proceeded to circumcise all of the uncircumcised Israelites. Second, on the 14th day of Nisan, Israel celebrated the Passover. And thirdly, the miraculous manna that had been provided to them throughout their wilderness experience stopped. So while doing some reconnaissance work one day near the city of Jericho, Joshua meets a man, and this man has a sword drawn. "Are you for us or against us?" Joshua asked. "Neither," the man said. "I'm the captain of the Lord's army." "What does the Lord want my servant to do? Joshua asked. And the man with the drawn sword said, "Take off your shoes, Joshua. You're on holy ground." then listen carefully, because I'm going to give you the details of God's battle plan of how you're going to approach the city of Jericho. You are to lay siege to the city for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you are attacked the city. Well, Joshua listened intently, and he proceeded faithfully and obediently to organize the Israelites accordingly. Now we note, as we think about this battle, that there was a three-part force that would attack, that would seize and attack and destroy the city of Jericho. First of all, there were the soldiers, the men of war. They were armed. There was a vanguard and there was a rear guard, sort of a two divisions, if you will, of soldiers. Joshua would be out in front of the vanguard. He would be leading the march. Next in this procession will be seven priests behind the vanguard. They would be blowing the ram's horns. And third, the Ark of the Covenant proceeded immediately behind the seven priests who were bearing the ram's horns. Now, just to get a flavor of this, how many soldiers were involved in this military engagement? If you add up all the soldiers, the men of war of Israel, for the vanguard and the rear guard, how many would you have? How many were there? Was it 5, 10, 100, 1,000? Well, we're not told directly. But we are told in chapter 4, verse 13, that 40,000 armed soldiers crossed over the Jordan. We believe, we have every reason to believe, that all 40,000 soldiers participated in this military operation. This was the first major military engagement against this formidable city. On day one, the three-part force marched one time all the way around the city of Jericho. Now, this was not a casual civilian stroll in the park. No. This was a military operation. Seven priests established a cadence by sounding staccato notes on these ram's horns. And the priests kept the entire force marching in lockstep, in a strict military rhythm. By strict order, nobody in the procession said a single word. The only sound that was made was this cadence, the staccato notes, and the feet in lockstep hitting the ground. On days 2 through 6, the Israelites did the same thing as on day 1. One marching trip around the city, marching and sounding. Finally, day 7 arrived, the day of the attack. This day, the procession was to do something different, wasn't it? The procession was to circle the city not once, but 7 times. At the end of the 7th time around, the Israelites did 2 additional things that they did not do in days 1 through 6. First of all, the priests gave a final sustained blast on their ram's horns. No longer the staccato notes. And second, the people gave a sustained shout or scream. Simultaneously, parts of Jericho's massive walls collapsed upon themselves. They didn't fall flat like the King James says. We shouldn't picture them, the walls falling flat. They imploded like we see modern buildings with the pyrotechnics. They imploded upon themselves, fell down. The soldiers rushed up through the breaches and they proceeded to kill every living thing in the city. Jericho was then burned to the ground and reduced to rubble. The attack, the destruction had been accomplished. Well, as we think about this historical account, we are given to understand that it has 3 different applications. It applies to 3 different ages, which we have on our chart of the ages. First of all, it applies to the Jewish age. It applied to natural Israel. And the whole idea behind this experience was to give the nation of Israel, this young nation, this encouraging experience of a victory against this formidable enemy. And so this would strengthen their faith for the next 6 years of war that they would engage in. But friends, this lesson is not our focus. The second application to this historical account would be to the millennial age, to the world of mankind. It applies to the restitution class. It pictures beautifully the eradication of sin and death by the end of the millennium. But this is not our subject. The third application of this account would be to the gospel age. And indeed, it would apply until the last member of the little flock goes beyond the veil. This is not a dispensational lesson that we're looking at, no. It's a very personal lesson to each of us. This lesson pictures the battle that we have with our fallen humanity, the battle that we have with our fallen imperfect flesh. It's about conquering the enemy within. It's what it takes. Now, yesterday our lesson focused on sort of the enemy without, if you will. But today's lesson focuses on the enemy from within, as Brother John touched on and beautifully offered thoughts which introduced the lesson for this hour. Friends, this lesson is about faith. Faith that we must have if we're going to be victors in this combat. And this is the focus of our lesson for today. We first want to take a look at the symbols in this lesson. Not all of them, but the primary ones, the predominant ones. First of all, let's consider the ancient city of Jericho as a whole. And let's consider its inhabitants, again, as a whole. The first thing we notice about the city of Jericho is its moral condition. Jericho was a heathen city. It was a citadel of evil and corruption and idolatry and immorality and sin. And interestingly enough, Jericho's moral condition, its degraded moral condition, is actually accentuated by its physically depressed location on the earth. Because ancient Jericho was located some 700 feet below sea level. It's reportedly the lowest city, the lowest population center on the earth. In fact, modern Jericho is even lower than that. It's pretty low. Morally, we might call Jericho the pits. Jericho pictures our depraved, sinful, degraded flesh. Our old man, our old will, and how well Jericho's wickedness and deeply depressed location represents our fallen flesh. Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. 7, 17 and 18. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's Jericho. Paul's talking about Jericho. Just as no good thing dwelt in Jericho, no good thing dwells in our flesh. Let's consider the age of ancient Jericho. The biblical Jericho was one of the oldest population centers in the world. Some historians suggest it was the oldest population center in the world. I don't know if that's true or not, but certainly it was one of the oldest, if not the oldest. You know, Jericho is one of the most excavated spots on the earth. There's been a lot of digs, a lot of archaeological digs on this spot. Archaeologists claim to have found as many as 20 Jerichos, not spread all over the place, but on top of each other. You know, what they would do is each time a Jericho was destroyed, the next one would be built right on top of the old Jericho. I don't know if there was 20 or not, but some historians suggest that there were multiple Jerichos. The point here we're endeavoring to make about the age of the ancient city of Jericho is that it has been basically there. It's been there from basically the beginning of creation, from the time that man was created. It points to that. Jericho's age well represents how long sin has been entrenched in your flesh and in my flesh. How long is that? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalms chapter 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin's been in us a long time, hasn't it? It's been there pretty much from the beginning. Let's consider the outward appearance of ancient Jericho. There's an irony here. Because when we look at the city as a whole, we see this morally degraded condition of this heathen city. But when you look at it from the outside, what do you see? Well, ironically, wicked Jericho had an outwardly pleasant dimension. It was good to look at. Lexicographers suggest that Jericho comes from a word that means fragrant. Others suggest it comes from a word that means moon. But some lexicographers suggest that it comes from a word fragrant. Interestingly enough, Jericho receives almost no rain. They receive about 4 to 6 inches of rain per year. That compares to 40 inches of rain that we get here in the Salem, Oregon area. 4 versus 40. Just to give you some idea of the contrast. Yet, even though it only got 4 to 6 inches of rain annually, Jericho was considered what we would call today one of the most livable cities. Recall, Lot chose to live in this area. He chose to live there on the plains of Jordan. Some kings, we are told by historians, chose to retire in Jericho. Jericho was a retirement community. Well, you're not going to retire to a nasty-looking place. You're going to retire to a nice place. And Jericho today, modern Jericho, which is just a short distance from the ancient city, is a tourist destination. We were there in 1996. Got a chance to see ancient Jericho and modern Jericho firsthand. Now, why was Jericho this place that was so pleasant to look at with so little rain? Well, it was an oasis. Jericho has a tropical climate. Fertile soil, lush vegetation, supported by groundwater, and a growing season that is quite a bit longer than our growing season here. Moses was permitted to see the promised land. He wasn't permitted to go there, as we all know, but he was permitted to see the promised land from atop Mount Pisgah. And from there, Moses described what we believe was the city of Jericho as a city of palm trees. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 3. How does sin appear to our fallen flesh? Repulsive or desirable? Well, quite often, sin appears desirable to our flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lust simply means desire. And the fallen flesh is constantly attracted to sin. Flesh is attracted to sin like a magnet to metal. And this powerful attraction to sin is one reason that our fight is so difficult and so sustaining, so enduring. Let's next consider the inhabitants of the city. Let's consider the Jerichoites and what they might represent in this picture. Well, God had previously condemned the Canaanites. He previously condemned Sodom, he condemned Gomorrah, and yes, he condemned Jericho. Some 400 years prior to the story that we're looking at today, God executed his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. But now had come the time that he was about to execute judgment upon Jericho. The evil Jerichoites, these heathens, as we understand that they were, well represented the depraved desires of our fallen flesh. Our old man is full of self-will, self-indulgence, self-love. The old man is our carnal nature, the filthy flesh. And this filthy flesh is condemned of God. Of course, we have the blessing of being justified through faith, don't we? But our flesh starts out being condemned of God, just like the Jerichoites were condemned of God. Just as the Jerichoites were the mortal enemy of the Israelites, so our fallen flesh, our fallen depraved desires, are the mortal enemy of the new creature. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You know, the ancient city of Jericho was actually a rather small place. Like many things over in Israel, everything's kind of miniaturized compared to life and things the way we have them here in this culture, in our country. But ancient Jericho, not very large. The archaeological evidence indicates, and it's pretty strong, it's pretty reliable, that there was an inner city, and then there was an outer city. And the inner city was 6 acres. Not very big. And the city, the ancient city of Jericho, was sort of oblong in shape, sort of pointing north and south. Then there was an outer part of the city, which was about an additional 3 acres. So the total city was about 9 acres in size. It was estimated that about 1,000 to 2,000 Jerichoites lived there. Some didn't live there all the time because some were farmers and they lived in the outer areas outside the city. But they came into the city when it was under attack. So they say it was about 1,000 to 2,000 Jerichoites lived there or took refuge there in times of military engagement. So here we have the 1,000 to 2,000 Israelites stood opposed to the Israelites. They stood as the enemies of Israel. The many Jerichoites picture the many weapons, the many ways that our old man keeps attacking the new creature, keeps plaguing the new creature. The old man opposes the new creature through emotions. The old man attacks or opposes the new creature through the appetites, through our eyes, through our talents, through deception. Remember how Jeremiah puts it in 17:9? The natural heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's the natural heart. That's the old man, the old will. The old man uses every weapon in the book, every weapon they can find available to oppose the new creature, to thereby get its own way. Let's consider the thick, high walls that were around the city of ancient Jericho. Jericho was fortified. These walls were legendary. Thick, high walls. And Moses referred to those, to these, we believe, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Deuteronomy 9:1, where we read there, in part, Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to the heaven. There's a reference, we believe, to ancient Jericho and the walls of that ancient city. The description of Rahab's house implies that there were two walls. There was an inner wall which surrounded the city, and then there was the outer wall that also surrounded the city. We read in Joshua chapter 2:15, Joshua 2:15, about essentially this two-wall system. Then she, Rahab, let them, the spies, down by a cord through the window, for her house was built upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Friends, we shouldn't picture Rahab as living on top of a concrete block wall. But it was because there were the two walls, the inner wall and the outer wall. The houses of sort of the poorer class, like Rahab, lived essentially between the walls. So that's kind of where that's how we should picture it. Not building a house on top of a 12-inch concrete block wall. The archaeological evidence verifies that this is a correct interpretation of this text. There were dual walls. Again, the outer wall and the inner wall. And it was kind of a rampart, if you will, that kind of led from the outer wall up to the inner wall. The outer wall actually consisted of two parts. The base of that wall was made of stone, and it was a retaining wall that surrounded the perimeter of the city. This stone retaining wall was about 20 feet high. You figure, in this room we have ceilings of, anybody a good estimate, maybe 12-foot ceilings in this room, just to kind of give you a sense of perception. So a stone retaining wall was higher than the walls in this room where we are. Then on top of the stone retaining wall, there was another wall built right on top of the stone retaining wall that was about 6 feet thick and another 18 feet high. 35 to 40 foot walls surrounded the perimeter of this city. This is the wall that the Israelites were marching around. Imagine, friends, walls that are three times higher than the wall that you're looking at in this room. That's a pretty high wall. The inner wall, which was at the top of the rampart, was about 6 feet thick and about 18 feet high. The point is that the walls were massive, and there was no traditional way to penetrate them. They were formidable. How well these thick, high walls picture the strength of the will of the old man that we live with. the seemingly formidable strength and power of our old man, the tenacity with which our old will jealously guards its depraved appetites. What does the double wall picture? Again, we have the outer wall and the inner wall. This is just a suggestion, friends. Perhaps the two walls represent the dual strength of the resistance of our old wills. The lower wall, the outer wall, might represent the strength of the old man's will to hold on to the more sinful things that we come in contact with. Because the more sinful things that we come in contact are kind of one level of resistance that we have to contend with. One level of resistance that the new creature faces pretty much regularly. The inner wall might represent the strength of the old man's will for the less sinful things. Less sinful things, maybe even some good things. And this level of resistance is yet another hurdle that the new creature faces, a higher level of strength needed. In our covenant of sacrifice, we have agreed to put away all of the sinful things, haven't we? And we've agreed to sacrifice the good things. So we might see both of those dimensions here with the dual wall concept in Jericho. Well, next let's consider the participants in the siege. Who was out front? Joshua. Joshua's original name was not Joshua, but it was Oshea. O-S-H-E-A. Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. Moses changed Joshua's name to Jehoshua. Numbers 13, 16. At the time that he was sent out as a spy. Joshua means salvation. The prefix Je means Jehovah. Joshua, Jehoshua, was the name that means salvation of Jehovah. Jehoshua was simply shortened to Joshua, which means, again, Jehovah is salvation. Joshua here beautifully pictures our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's what Paul tells us, positively, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. Hebrews 4, 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day? Paul here is speaking of Joshua's conquest of Canaan under God's command. But the text shows that Jesus is simply the Greek form of the ancient name, the ancient Hebrew name, Joshua. Now, in the siege and the attack on Jericho, Joshua was out front, leading the march. He was not back in Gilgal, resting under a palm tree, sipping some kiwi juice. No. He was active. He was engaged. He was involved. And so it is with our Joshua. Jesus is our captain, our leader, our commander. As Paul says in Hebrews 2:10, he is the captain of our salvation. So again, you have this military overtone to Hebrews 2:10. You know, the only way that the Israelites were going to overcome and destroy the Jerichoites and the city of Jericho was by following Joshua. And the only way that our new creatures are going to be able to conquer our old creatures is by following our Joshua. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's next consider the priests in this procession that marched around the city. The seven priests marched ahead of the Ark of the Covenant, as we mentioned. And consistent with our tabernacle studies, we've learned what the priests represent, haven't we? The priests represent our new creatures. The seven priests represent the royal priesthood, the new creatures. Peter teaches us this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye, new creatures, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, and so on. As these new creatures, as these priests, we have already crossed the Jordan. We have made a consecration unto death. We have entered into newness of life. We have entered into our Canaan of rest in a sense. We have passed through Gilgal. We've been circumcised, spiritually speaking. We've made that covenant to put away sin. We've made that covenant to cut off sin from our wills and from our lives as best we can. And we're enjoying the Passover. We're trusting faithfully in the completed sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. We're enjoying the forgiveness of sin. And we're walking in lockstep. We're walking in harmony with our God. Walking in harmony with our Joshua. We recognize that we have no strength of our own. And we believe fully that our God and our Joshua will be the ones who enable us to have this victory over our flesh. Let's next consider the men of war. These were these Israeli soldiers. We believe 40,000 in this picture. The men of war, the soldiers, were divided into two divisions, as we mentioned. The vanguard, the armed troops that followed Joshua in front of the priests, and then second was the rear guard. The armed troops following the Ark of the Covenant. So here we have it. In our vision, we have in this procession, we have Joshua out front. We then have the vanguard. Then we have the seven priests bearing the ram's horns. Then we have the Ark of the Covenant. And then we have the rear guard of the military soldiers. We believe that the men of war picture us as new creatures. You say, well, wait a minute, Brother Watts, you just said that the priests represent the new creatures. We believe that both in this picture represent different aspects of us as new creatures. The armed troops, both the vanguard and the rear guard, picture the military, the militant dimension of our new wills. It pictures the fighter in us as new creatures. Why do we suggest that the soldiers, the men of war, also represent the fighting spirit of our new creatures? Three reasons. First of all, the priests were totally surrounded by the military troops. They were completely enveloped. They were inside of the vanguard and the rear guard. The troops were on all sides. Second, the troops marched in lockstep with the seven priests. There was no distinction between the priests and the soldiers. They were inseparable. And third, every soldier had been previously circumcised, which of course pictures consecration. So the Israeli troops picture the strong will of our new creatures to slay the flesh, the fighting spirit, that spirit of determination that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where he says, I keep under, that is to say, I browbeat my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. Weymouth puts it even more direct language. Weymouth says, but I hit hard and straight at my body and lead it off into slavery. We also like Barclay's translation on this. He says, I batter on my body and I make it realize I am the master. That's a beautiful text and it really helps to get the thought across. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold upon eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Friends, that's the new creature. That's the men of war in our picture. Each of us has many battles to fight, as Brother John already pointed out in his lesson. Satan, the world, the powers of darkness, and so on. But the Christian soldier's chief battle is his hand-to-hand combat with the old creature, with the old man. There's only one way we're going to win and maintain this killer instinct toward our flesh. And Paul tells us how to do that in Colossians 3:5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's consider next the Ark of the Covenant in this military procession that was marching around the city. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred piece in the entire typical tabernacle. The Ark represented the divine presence. The Ark represented the presence of Jehovah Himself. Wherever the Ark went, the power of God went. Whenever the Ark was with Israel, they tended to experience favor and victory. Whenever the Ark was separated from Israel, they tended to suffer and to lose. We submit that the Ark was the most important part of this military processional. Without it, Israel had absolutely no chance of conquering this massive fortress, Jericho. But with it, the Jerichoites didn't stand a chance. Why? Because God Himself was in the midst of the battle. Nay more, God was waging the battle. Nay more, the battle against Jericho was not the Israelites' battle, it was God's battle. God was not helping the Israelites fight their battle. No. We have it all wrong if that's how we're looking at it. But rather, the Israelites were supporting God in His battle. It was God, not the Israelites, that had rendered judgment upon Jericho. It was God, not the Israelites, who laid out the 7-day battle plan. It was God. It was not the Israelites who revealed this battle plan to Joshua. In the conquest of our flesh, our old wills, friends, God is not helping us fight our battle. No. Rather, we are helping God fight His battle. The power to break down the formidable walls of our old will is God's power. Friends, the Ark represents God. It represents His presence. It represents His influence. It represents His power, His plan, His leadership, His inspiration. The Ark of the Covenant, friends, is the way that we're able to achieve this conquest. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? In essence, Paul in Romans 8:31 is telling us how to destroy the walls of our old will. And there's only one way that that's going to work, and that's to arm ourselves with the Ark. Stay close to the Ark. Carry the Ark with us at all times. We can't win by devising our own battle plan. We can't win this battle by devising our own tactics. Human-minded tactics. We cannot win by using our own willpower alone. Oh, willpower is important. But we can't use our own willpower alone. The only way we can win is to determine God's battle plan and fight God's battle God's way. With His weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the only way we can win this battle is to abide in His presence, side by side with the Ark, in His power, in His favor, in His love. Let's consider the trumpets. The 7 priests who marched around Jericho were equipped with 7 ram's horns. These were not the silver trumpets that we think about when we talk about the Jubilees. No, these were the shofars, the curved ram's horns. The sounding of these trumpets served several vital purposes. First of all, days 1 through 6, the staccato notes kept everyone in lockstep. And also, in days 1 through 6, they put Jericho on notice that God had them under siege. The trumpets were a part of a psychological warfare of sorts, designed to create panic and fear and consternation on the part of the Jerichoites. On the 7th day, The sustained blast informed the Israelites that it was time to shout. We as new creatures are sounding the trumpet of God's word. We proclaim that God has condemned sin. We proclaim that God opposes sin. And we have the most perfect example that brought to our attention in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God hates sin. By sending His Son, God has made it clear that He intends to eradicate the sin that He hates so much. And that's the message, friends, that we are privileged to sound out. That we hate sin. We are opposed to sin. But friends, our sounding of these trumpets is more than just what God's Word says. It's more than just pointing to a chapter and a verse and say, here, see, God hates sin. Friends, sounding these trumpets is personal to you and to me. Sounding these trumpets is our profession that you hate sin and I hate sin. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. But friends, sounding the trumpets even means more than just pointing to God's word and His hatred for sin and our hatred for sin. Sounding the trumpets means it's a statement. It's a statement. It's a profession of our faith. We profess our conviction that God is not going to fail in accomplishing His battle that He's engaged in with us personally, in helping in leading us to conquer our old wills. He will give us victory over our old carnal propensities. Psalms chapter 37, verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Friends, faith can move mountains. Remember the lesson that our Lord gave in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. And many times, the massive fortresses of our old wills look like mountains that will never be able to move, that will never be able to make progress. But blowing our trumpets, friends, shows our faith. It shows our faith that God will bring us off victorious in this battle. He will move our mountains. He will bring down the walls of our old will. And friends, if we believe that God will bring us off victorious, and we act in harmony with that faith, the victory is as good as won. Only believe. Let's consider the siege itself. Joshua and the priests and the soldiers marched around the city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, as we noted, they marched around 7 times. Now, it required faith on the part of Joshua. It required faith, profound faith, on the part of Joshua and the priests and the soldiers to execute God's battle plan. It required a lot of faith, it seems, to this speaker to believe that marching and sounding trumpets around this massive fortress was going to do any good. Marching and trumpeting might have seemed like it was senseless. It was ineffective. It was silly. That's what it might have seemed like. It might have been better to at least try something. You know, get some arrows, put some flame on them, shoot some flaming arrows over the walls, or try to climb them, or maybe try to sabotage the water supply, or maybe just wait out the Jerichoites. They couldn't live in there forever. They had to come out sometime. That wasn't any part of God's battle plan. It was marching and sounding. Marching and sounding. This plan was not silly. This plan was not ineffective, because this was God's plan. And Joshua and the priests and the soldiers believed in God's plan. And they acted on their belief, and God led them to victory. Friends, how well marching in this picture, marching around, pictures the importance of acting on our faith. You know, faith is not just a mental acknowledgement, as we all know, because true faith includes mental conviction coupled with action upon that conviction. That's true faith. Conviction plus obedience. James 2:18, I will show thee my faith by my works. To be successful in a battle, our faith has to be a living faith, an active faith. James 2:20, but thou wilt know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's useless. Does no good. Faith without works, faith without obedience, without action, is not going to build character. Faith without action is not going to bring the walls down, friends. If we want God to conquer the Jerichoites in our flesh, we certainly have to do our part. God's not going to do it alone. He can't do it alone. We have to do our part. We must march around the city, friends, every day. We must put our old man, we must put our flesh on notice. Flesh, you are under siege. Old man, you're going down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to do our part. Are we calling upon Him for grace to help in time of need, and indeed in advance of the time of need? Are we doing that? Then we are marching around the city. Are we spending time every day feeding the new creature healthful food? If so, we are marching around the city. Are we claiming the promises of God that He's given to us to assure us, to strengthen us? If so, we are marching around the city. Are we meeting those of like faith on every available opportunity? If so, we are marching around the city. We know that whatever triggers many of our weaknesses, we know what triggers weaknesses. We know what triggers our lusts, our improper desires, our passions. Are we keeping our distance from the trigger points that we know about in our lives? If so, we are marching around the city. Doing such things might seem ineffective against the formidable will of the flesh. But friends, despise not the day of small things. Joshua didn't, and we shouldn't either. Follow God's battle plan. It will not fail. We encourage everyone to work out your own salvation. Friends, figure out for yourselves, individually, what it means to put your flesh under siege and to keep it under siege. Every day, friends, march around the city. Keep the old creature under siege. Finally, let's consider the Israelites' invasion of Jericho. We've now reached the day of the invasion. On the seventh day, Joshua and the priests and the soldiers marched around seven times. At the end of the seventh round, the march stopped. Several things happened, and they happened fast. First of all, this entire procession turned and looked inward toward the city, toward the middle of the city. Then the priests blasted on their horns with all their might. This wasn't staccato notes. These were sustained blasts, and they didn't stop blasting. And simultaneously, 40,000 soldiers, and maybe even 2 million Israelites outside of the 40,000 soldiers, started to scream. They gave a sustained shout. Friends, this was a victory shout. The sounding of somewhere between 40,000 and 2 million people screaming at the top of their lungs for a sustained period of time was deafening. It was disconcerting to the Jerichoites. Friends, this would be, we've all seen, you know, when the Seattle Seahawks are playing a home game and the opposing team is on the 5-yard line and there's 5 seconds left to go and there's one play left. What are the Seattle Seahawks fans doing? They're screaming at the top of their lungs. They're trying to intimidate the opposing team. And friends, that's what the screaming was about here. During the sustained blast of the horns and the screaming, the walls fell. They fell upon themselves. They imploded. But not all at once, we understand. We understand that the walls in front of the ark fell first, as Brother Russell suggests in reprint 53:43. Then the other parts of the walls collapsed. They cascaded, they avalanched downward, but not in front of Rahab's house. Remember, she was protected. She lived on the north side of the city. The soldiers stormed in through the breaches, and they went up the rubble ramps that were created by the collapsed walls. That's how they got into the city. That's how they penetrated these massive walls. And within minutes, the soldiers slaughtered every living thing. Rahab and her family were rescued. The soldiers burned the city to the ground. Question, friends, what brought the house down? What really brought the walls down? That's what we're interested in, because that's what we're trying to do. We might say it was an earthquake. Well, we don't disagree with that. Reprint 3087 suggests that's a likely cause, because Jericho is in a quake-prone area. We believe that's partly correct, but we believe that there's more to the story. The combination of everything is what led to the victory. It wasn't just one thing. Carrying the ark, circumcision in Gilgal, celebrating the Passover, God Himself devising the battle plan, Israel's obedience in carrying out God's plan, the priests blowing with their trumpets every day, the Israelites' fighting spirit, having a desire, a strong desire to conquer Jericho, Joshua being in the lead, marching around the city every day. The immediate cause, of course, was the synchronization of the horn blasts and the shouting and the earthquake. Omit any one part, and the Jerichoites win. So it took all the parts to bring down the walls. But friends, there's one more detail we've left out. What does Paul say brought the house down in Hebrews 11:30? One word. Faith. He says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. To be successful in our battle against the old man, we suggest that we need to do all these things, friends. We need to carry the ark. Don't leave home without it. Remember, this is God's battle plan, not ours. Seek to know His plan and to do it. Maintain our covenant of circumcision, our commitment to cut off the flesh. Celebrate the antitypical Passover. Maintain faith in Christ's sacrifice. Maintain this fighting spirit to slaughter the flesh. Be not weary in well-doing. Follow in the footsteps of Joshua. March in lockstep with him. Keep marching around the city. Keep the old creature under siege. Keep sounding our horns every day. Keep professing our hatred for sin wherever we see it, especially in ourselves. What gives the final victory? Well, it was the blending of the sustained trumpet blasts and the sustained victory shouts. Understanding that God assures us a victory. Believing that God gives us the victory. Claiming that faith, through faith, that the victory is already ours. And friends, when our faith grows and matures to this point, the earthquake comes, and all the obstacles, even the formidable ones of self-mortification, will collapse. We leave you with Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Friends, we might note as we conclude that we have a handout that really doesn't relate to the talk, except it's if you're interested in recent archaeological evidence, and by recent I mean over the past century, there's been four major digs in the ancient city of Jericho. There, if you really want to have your faith strengthened about the account and really understand better the account that we have in Joshua chapter 6 about what happened, take a look. There's some really excellent information out there. So we'll have those up here in my little folder. I just put them here on the stage. So thank you.